Well, if you could keep that passage that we just had read earlier from Matthew chapter 5 open, if you've got Bibles on your phones or out in the pew Bibles, that'd be great to follow along as we go through this. Let me pray for us. Father, we just pray as we've sung now, speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us your purposes for us. And we pray that you would do that this morning, that you would speak to each one of us. Make your will known to us. Show us more of your beautiful Son, that we may live in a way that pleases him. Amen. Well, on Wednesday in this week, just gone, a few of us from church here saw a movie documentary. It was a movie called For the Love of God, about the way Christians have had an impact, both positive and negative, in the history of our world, in terms of the way they've lived out the ethical teachings of Jesus. And there was an analogy that I liked in the film, so I'm going to share it with you now. They said, imagine a beautiful piece of music, say something like Bach's Cello Suites, very well known. Now, if you got a top-class cellist to play this piece of music, that's Yo-Yo Ma there, one of the top cellists in the world, I'm sure it would sound beautiful. It would sound stunning. It would sound like the amazing masterpiece that Bach wrote it to be. But if you got a beginner, someone who maybe is about year three and just started learning cello last week, to have a go at playing the same piece of music, it would sound pretty awful. It might be a struggle to even make out the tune they're trying to play. And you can hardly blame Bach for that, can you? I mean, it was the performer. They were supposed to play the tune. And it's up to them how well they do that. In the same way, when it comes to Jesus' ethical teachings, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, which at church here at Graceville we've been looking at for some weeks now, these teachings have the power to revolutionize the world as his disciples live as salt and light, bringing glory to our Father in heaven. But the question is, will we play in tune? Will our lives display the beauty of Christ's teachings, or will we distort them badly? The movie showed how sometimes in history, Christians have played in tune and had this amazing impact for Christ. There was a way the early church changed the status of women in society, elevated and cared for the poor. You had William Carey and his missionary efforts in India, Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement in the US. But other times, like the Crusades or where the German church failed to stand up properly to Hitler, we've so often ignored Jesus' teachings. In a way that basically we bear no resemblance to the one who we seek to follow. So this morning I want to ask, what about us? Are we playing in tune with Jesus in our relationships, in our lives? This is a passage that's focused on love, loving like God in three different areas. And I'm praying as we spend time this morning reflecting on Jesus' words, it will inspire us to play the tune that he wrote for us, to play it beautifully in our relationships. Now, to give a bit of context, this is a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached mainly for his followers, to show them the kind of life that fits with belonging to God's kingdom. Now, back in verse 17, he's taught that Jesus' coming isn't out of step with the Old Testament scriptures. It's not something new entirely. He hasn't come to abolish those teachings of God beforehand, but to fulfill them. Now, that's particularly about Jesus being that great king God had promised who would rescue all humanity. But it's also to do with Jesus' teaching here, the way that he aims to take us back to God's true intentions, to kind of fill out the Old Testament commands and show us what God was really getting at there. And so we get this pattern, which we've seen in the past few weeks. We saw it concerning murder and adultery. You have heard it said, or you've heard it said, this is how God's law is being distorted in Jesus' day by the Jewish leaders. But I say to you, Jesus wants to fill out, to intensify God's commands, to get beyond surface-level religion into our hearts. And this is a pattern that continues in today's section. So I'll move now to that first area where we're called to love like God, speaking the truth, verses 33 to 37. Verse 33 again, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. And it's true. There are Old Testament commands requiring people to keep the vows that they had made before God. They were aimed, really, at encouraging people to tell the truth. Except that by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were misusing these commands to actually do the opposite. They were teaching that you only have to keep the word that you make, or the vow that you make, with a set formula, with a specific set of words. But the rest of the time, you're free to kind of lie to your heart's content. So, if you swore by God's name, well, that was serious, and you definitely had to keep that. If you swore by God's name. But if you chose to swear by something else, like, say, God's throne, or the earth, or Jerusalem, or even your own head, well, then you could break the promise because you hadn't made a vow to the Lord. It's kind of a silly game to avoid telling the truth, totally distorting God's intention behind the command. Growing up at school, I remember we used to play a silly game like this. You kind of tell something to your friends and you'd say, "Cross my heart, hope to die." Maybe you had a different version when you were at school. "Cross my heart, hope to die." And that meant you really did have to keep your word. But there was a little trick. If you crossed your fingers behind your back, well, then you didn't have to keep your word. You got out of it. And you could really do whatever you liked. You couldn't be held to your promise. Jesus says his disciples shouldn't be playing those kind of silly games. Don't worry about making vows. Just tell the truth the whole time. And as verse 34 and 35 show, there's no point swearing by things other than God's name because you can't disconnect yourself from God in this world. He made everything. He is present always. He sees all that we do. So you can't say, "I'll swear by his throne," because it's God's throne. You can't swear by Jerusalem because it's God's city. He's everywhere. Verse 36, even your own head is made by God. Even you are completely under his control. You cannot even make one hair white or black, but God can. He has that kind of power. So the key principle Jesus wants his disciples to live by is in verse 37. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything else beyond this comes from the evil one. Be a man or woman of your word. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one because Jesus elsewhere calls Satan the father of lies. But our Heavenly Father, he's one who always keeps his promises, one who always does exactly what he says he'll do. So Jesus calls us to be like him. Now, what does this look like practically? I mean, we don't have heaps of formal oath situations in our world today. But should Jesus' words prevent Christians from swearing on a Bible in court? You know how they do that. Or maybe even referring to God as you make a vow of citizenship or marriage or, as we saw this morning, baptism. Those are promises. We're saying we're doing them in reference to God. Is that wrong for Christians to be doing? Well, I don't think Jesus meant his teaching to be applied in that kind of literal way here, to rule out oaths altogether. Because actually later on, when Jesus is on trial, Matthew 26, he answers a charge under oath. The Apostle Paul often calls God as his witness in the letters that he wrote. What Jesus is really targeting is our heart attitude. Are you going to tell the truth only because your hand's on the Bible, but you feel free to kind of break your word the rest of the time? Or are you known as a person who always speaks truthfully? And swearing an oath is really just a way of publicly acknowledging your accountability to God for the things that you say. Providing your motivations for that second option, I think it is okay to swear an oath, provided your heart is right. But there's a much broader challenge here. Every time we speak, every time we make a promise, it should carry the same weight in our minds as if we were swearing an oath before God. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. I remember a few years ago when John Howard was the Prime Minister, and he responded to some criticism he was receiving that he hadn't been keeping his election promises. And he said, "No, I want to make a distinction. There are core promises, things that you really have to keep, and there are non-core promises that can be changed later on if the agenda doesn't quite suit." Now, it's easy to laugh at our politicians. On both sides, they do this kind of thing all the time, finding ways to justify not keeping their promises. But are we much better? Are we able to keep our word in every situation? I think it's just that their lives are under the microscope because they're in the media. So here are some situations that we can be prone to speaking untruthfully. I'll pray for you. It's a common statement that Christians make. But have you actually prayed? Have you got on your knees and poured out your heart before God for that person? Often it's a matter of forgetting. And so let's guard against that. Put a reminder in your phone. Write it down. Pray for the person there and then. Be a person of your word. What about being on time? Now, those of you who know me know this is not my strength. And I've been challenged by this passage that if I say I need to be here at this time, well, then be a man of your word. Be true to seeing someone when you say you will. Or we've made a commitment, but then later on we get a better offer. It's tempting not to go, to kind of make up a false excuse, to fake a sickie and miss work because something better has come up, to break a promise to our family because work has got in the way of that and it seems more urgent. But Jesus followers, we must learn to say no so that we can honour our commitments, following through even when it is inconvenient. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, because speaking the truth in this way is loving like God. Secondly, not taking revenge. Verses 38 through to 42. You've heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. Again, this is an accurate summary of what the Old Testament law did teach in a few different places. But those commands were clearly given to actually restrict revenge. They weren't commands for ordinary Israelites, telling them to retaliate when they get attacked. They were instructions for the judges of Israel to help them bring about a just society across the board. And actually, that's a principle that continues today in our legal system. You might have heard the phrase, the punishment must fit the crime. If someone's caught speeding a few k's over the limit, well, we don't throw them in jail for life. That would be unjust. But if someone commits a murder, if they take the life of someone else, well, then we say, no, you've got to spend your life in prison. Life for life. And so it seems, again, the Pharisees had distorted God's command. You can kind of just hear them say, well, if someone hurts you, the law commands you, get them back. Make them pay, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But that's the very opposite of what God had commanded. Eye for an eye was about justice in the civil realm, not revenge in personal interactions. So Jesus says to his disciples in verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. There are really evil people in the world who will do us real harm, but Jesus' disciples must not resist them. They must not oppose them or set themselves against those sort of people. And he gives four examples of what that will look like. So verse 39, the famous turn the other cheek. Better for you to endure suffering than to attack back with revenge. Verse 40, if someone wants to sue you for your shirt, give them your coat as well. A coat in Jewish law was regarded as something that no one could take from you because you were entitled to it by right under the law. But Jesus is asking that his disciples might be willing to give up their rights in order to be a blessing to their attackers. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, because in Jesus' day, Roman soldiers could legally force you to kind of carry their bags for you. Well, Jesus says, don't obey reluctantly. Be generous. Go 2 miles with them. Love them in that way. And verse 42, if someone asks to borrow something from you, give it away freely. Don't be tight-fisted. Be generous, even if they still haven't repaid you from last time. Now, I think we worry when we hear these scenarios that is Jesus just asking us to kind of become a doormat, to be able to be taken advantage by everyone in the world? I do think he's using a little bit of hyperbole here, the idea of kind of exaggerating with extreme examples to make a point. But before we start kind of qualifying, let's hear what his point is. The point is this: when someone comes to harm us, rather than revenge, we should look to respond with warm generosity, treating them not as someone to oppose, but rather to love, as we'll see in the next section. And this kind of attitude, which is actually the opposite of what the Pharisees were advocating, it might infringe on your rights. It might be costly. It might open you up to the risk of even getting hurt further. But remember Jesus' earlier words, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. If God has responded with mercy to our evil by sending Jesus to save us, well, how can we not show the same mercy to others who would do evil towards us? Practically, this means Christians won't be violent people. When a work colleague slanders us with the boss, we won't start plotting, how can we get them back? When a family member says something nasty over dinner, we won't fire back with that sharp comment we know will really cut them deep. Jesus calls on his disciples to love like God by not showing revenge. That's his big point here. But let me now address a few possible misunderstandings here. See, while we are to practice mercy, not revenge, there is still a place for justice. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he gives similar instructions to Jesus here. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil, Romans chapter 12. But in that passage, the key to Christians responding graciously to those who would do them harm is because we trust in God's justice. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and that's God speaking. So whatever suffering we might experience in this life, Christians trust that one day Jesus will return and he will judge all wickedness. He will bring about a perfect justice in a way that we'll never see in this life, and we long for that day. But at the same time, in the next chapter, Romans 13, Paul teaches that God's justice is partially enacted now through governing authorities who, quote, bear the sword. The state can act with force because, Romans 13, they are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So the New Testament, I think, when you put the different passages together, it says that at a personal level, we shouldn't be taking revenge on those who do us harm. But it is appropriate to call on the state to do its job of enacting God's justice in the world. And Martin Luther King was a great example of this. He was a passionate advocate for justice for the African American people, but he did so without violence, either in his cause or in his personal interactions. His friends testified to the way that no matter what charge was brought against him, he was very gracious in his dealings with people. So does Jesus' teaching require then that Christians should silently endure abuse or violence? Well, no. We should absolutely go to the police if someone is abusing us or someone else we know. It's not good for you, it's not good for the perpetrator, it's not good for the community at large to allow evil to flourish and to go unchecked when there are God-given avenues for justice under the law. Tolstoy and Martin Luther King and Gandhi all have suggested that Jesus was teaching his followers pacifism here, the idea that we should be against all wars. Others have concluded that Christians shouldn't join the army or shouldn't belong to the police force. But again, I think if God has designed the state to be his agent for justice, I think it's appropriate for Christians to be involved in that kind of work, provided they're satisfied in their conscience that justice is being done. There's heaps more we could say about all this. It's a topic that has been written about much, but let's not miss Jesus' main point. Taking revenge is not appropriate for Jesus' disciples. In Paul's words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what it means to love like God. And it leads us to our third area, loving enemies. We're not going to just avoid revenge. We're going to be actively seeking to love those who harm us. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Now here the Pharisees have actually added to the original command. They've distorted its meaning in that way. See, Israel are told in Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbours as yourselves. But they're never told, hate your enemies. That's made up by the Pharisees. And actually later in that chapter, in Leviticus, Israel are commanded to love foreigners, to love those foreigners who are living amongst them in the same way as they would love a fellow Israelite. So the Pharisees, they want to kind of restrict down the idea of who my neighbour is. But Jesus taught, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that our neighbour is any human being. No matter what their status, no matter who they are, no matter what their racial background is, they are our neighbour and we're called to care for their needs. And that fits with verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Verse 45, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When we saw Isaac and Liam out the front here earlier, I think it was hard to miss a little bit of resemblance with their father Stanley. Would you agree? You can see just a little bit of Stanley there. And I'm sure as they grow up, it won't just be looks, it will be their personality, the kind of things they're into. Stanley's probably hoping they fulfill his dreams that they'll play for the Wallabies someday. It's normal for children to take on the resemblance of their parents, right? We see that in our families here on earth. Jesus wants his followers to start looking like our Heavenly Father, to take on the family resemblance in the way that we start to love like God. And this takes us to the heart of the Christian message. God is our good creator, and he made the world for us to enjoy and for us to live in a way that pleases him. But all humanity, every one of us here, we've turned our back on God. We've made him into our enemy, seeking to live life our own way and not his. How does God respond to his enemies? Well, starters, in verse 45, God sends both sun and rain to everyone. It doesn't matter how good or bad they are. And that's part of him sustaining the world. It's what we call common grace. And it can be seen in so many different areas of life. Good government, the beauty of nature, the blessing of children and friendships and work and rest, good food and good wine, all these blessings God gives indiscriminately to people across our world. But even more than that, he sends his son, the Lord Jesus, to offer us a chance at peace with him, reconciliation, back with our Father. Recently I read about this guy, his name is James Harrison. I think we've got a photo of him there. James is 81, and his blood contains a rare antibody that is able to protect unborn babies from the potentially deadly HDN disease. Now, he's just given his 1,173rd and final blood donation at 81. That's pretty impressive, right? Over the last 60 years of his life, he has helped to save the lives of approximately 2.4 million babies. Isn't that amazing? And there's some of the babies that he's had an impact on and their parents. And it's pretty incredible love, isn't it, that he would give his blood to save millions of young babies that he won't even meet in his life, that he's got no prior relationship with. And yet at least these babies haven't done anything wrong to him. But Paul writes in the book of Romans, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still God's enemies, those who are against him, that's when Christ died for us. Now, surely that is the epitome of loving your enemies. And it's no wonder then when we come to personally experience this love of God, as we trust in Jesus for ourselves and receive his grace, well, then God calls us as Christ's disciples to love others in that same way. What does this look like for us? For starters, Jesus rejects the racist and insular attitudes of the Pharisees in verse 43. And Christians must not be like them. We must look for opportunities to actively show love to all sorts of people, people outside our normal circles. And those we fear because they're different, or those we fear because they don't like Christians. People of different racial or socioeconomic backgrounds, refugees, the LGBTI community, atheists, people of other religions. There's no place for prejudice when we've come to know the God who loves us as his enemies without discrimination. Verse 44, praying for your enemies, which of course Jesus showed us on the cross. He prayed for his tormentors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's very hard to pray for someone that you're angry at, pray for someone that you resent and want the worst for. Because when you pray, you're asking for God's blessing on that person's life. So do you pray for people who are against you? Verse 46 and 47, showing kindness and hospitality to people who give you nothing back. So even people who don't know God can love people that they like, love people that they get along with. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But in verse 47, Jesus puts this challenging question to his disciples. What are you doing more than others? In other words, how are you going above and beyond what you expect to get back? Who are you showing love to for no reward? Providing a meal for that elderly neighbour who you know won't be able to return the favour. Continuing to be friendly to that guy in your uni assignment group who you know did no work, but they've taken all the credit for your work. That's loving like God. When I was at Bible college, we had this property manager, a guy named Dave, who had this tragic situation in his life. His son had been killed in a road accident because of a drunk driver. And yet, even though Dave must have been dealing with unimaginable grief and sadness, still many years after this, he told us in class that for many years he has prayed. He has written letters to this man who would hurt his son like that. And I recall he has even asked for a meeting with this guy. It hasn't been taken up, but he's asked to meet with this man who killed his own son. He continues to pray for a change of heart that he might have that kind of reconciliation. That's loving your enemies, right? That's loving like God. And it's hard stuff. It's hard stuff which is highlighted by Jesus' shocking conclusion in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, wow, that's a high calling for disciples of Jesus. And one we're often going to fail in living out in this world. But isn't it comforting that when we do fail to love like God, that we have a God whose love for us is so unconditional, so extravagant, that he offers us forgiveness through the Lord Jesus, that he gives us his Spirit so that day by day we would begin to reflect that family likeness more and more. That one day when Jesus returns, we will be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, Jesus has given us, as his disciples, a beautiful tune to play, hasn't he? Loving like God by speaking the truth, by not taking revenge, and loving our enemies. And when by his grace we begin to embody that kind of love in our relationships, church history attests to the fact that we can have a tremendous impact as believers in our world. We will bring glory to our great God by showing to everyone the kind of love that he has for them. Let me pray.